Well, if you have a copy of the Bible, I invite you to turn this morning to Zechariah chapter 10. We're going to start there. But this morning, as I approached moving on with our study of the book of Zechariah, we've just been working our way through this book of the Bible over several months. Similar to what I did several weeks ago now, excuse me, with the subject of the nations. I want to take time to back up and look at what the Bible has to say about another subject. And so this is critical. Frankly, you cannot understand God's word through the prophet Zechariah if we don't have a biblical framework of understanding of the land. And I have my work cut out for me this morning, because even as I mention that, it hits some of you maybe here this morning, you're thinking, I'm in a Christian church. I want to hear the gospel. I want to hear about Christ, and the pastor's going to preach about land. So I understand up front, and I embrace the fact that I have a bit of a task, but actually I don't have to do anything except really get out of the way and let the scriptures speak. I want to begin by helping you understand why this is an important subject. I want to back up. I'm going to start reading in chapter 9, verse 16. So we're reviewing a little bit of where we were last Lord's Day in chapter 9. And then I want to go to chapter 10 and begin in verse 8. So let's just begin in chapter 9, verse 16. I'll read through 17. And Yahweh, their God, speaking of Israel and Judah, will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins. And then move forward to chapter 10, verse 8. Again, speaking of Ephraim and of Judah, Israel, the people of Israel, the remnant that will believe in the last days. God says in verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before, and I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and turn back. Then I will cause them to return from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk, declares Yahweh. Amen. This is God's word. Well, this is an important subject in any time, especially when a sermon is more topical. There's more possibility for error. And so together, you who are like the Bereans who want to examine the scriptures, let's go to God together and ask him both to help both the one who is teaching, preaching, and those who are hearing, that we would understand his word. Let's pray. God, this book, the Bible, is your word. It's not to be twisted. It's not to be fashioned into our own image. It's for us to receive. It's for us to understand. It's for us to believe. It's for us to conform our thoughts according to your word and your will, not your word and your will according to our thoughts. And so we ask in these moments that your gracious and mighty Spirit, the ultimate author of this book, would minister to us. And I pray that you would help me this morning. I pray you'd strengthen my voice, that my thoughts would be clear, and that this your word would bless and benefit your people this morning, and most of all, that you would receive the honor and glory that you are so due. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this message, His Land, His Land. And of course, I'm referring to God. And I'm taking that from chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 16. In Zechariah's day, this message is taking place in 518 BC, 518 years before the birth of Christ. A small remnant has returned from exile in Babylon, but it is a tiny remnant, really insignificant. And God has promised through Zechariah that yet still in the future, far off in the future, in the last days, God will cause an ingathering among his people to his land. And he's already promised that he's going to bless them, and he's going to say that again and again through Zechariah. But I want to help you this morning. You're here, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I assume most of us are Gentiles, Christians. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We don't think of ourselves as maybe belonging to any kind of land. I mean, I was born in New Hampshire, and so I'm a New Hampshire native. I'm thankful for that. I'm proud of that. But, the property taxes I pay remind me that I don't really own the mortgage I pay. Reminds me I don't really own the land that I live on. I'm thankful for it. God hasn't made a particular promise of the acreage I happen to live on to me. So I don't think of my faith in terms of land, and you don't either. But I want to help you this morning. Maybe I can frame it this way. I want to talk to you about the greatest attempted land grab in history. The greatest attempted land or property heist in history. And the land is the land of Israel, and the owner is God. And, of course, I use the word attempted because, of course, no one can take anything from God. We're going to see that in a moment. You can't steal from God. You can try. But the reality is, and this is not new, but in this generation, in the church, among believers, and I'm including myself, most of us here this morning, I would expect what the Bible has to say about land and Israel in particular, but the earth in general, has very little part of our biblical faith, very little place. It's missing. It's like the art at the Gardner Museum in Boston that was famously stolen a few years back. It was there, it was prominent, but it's missing. And of course, this, what I'm talking about is not the physical land is missing, and again, it's an attempted theft, but what I'm talking about is virtually a complete absence and hole in our theology as to what the Bible has to say about land. Again, this morning, some of you are thinking, okay, I came to church and I have a lot of things going on in my life. I need encouragement. And I came to church and the pastor's going to talk about land. Yes, I am. Because the Bible does. The fourth most frequent substantive word used in the Old Testament is the word, Hebrew word, eretz, land. Think about that. The fourth most frequent word used in the Old Testament is the word land. Astounding. There are over 2,000 references to the land and pertaining to Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. And I have a job right up front on the front end of this message to persuade you that this sermon this morning is not just an Old Testament sermon. Some of you might be thinking, oh, Pastor Gabe just wants to do Old Testament theology and we're going to learn about Israel and Judah, but, you know, after all, we're New Covenant Christians, and what does this have to do with us? So let me help you for a minute. I'm going to introduce this a little bit, and I have several points I want to make about the land, his land, this morning. But first, let me help you on the front end of this message, help you understand how this relates to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've believed the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. You believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. You believe that you too one day will be raised as Christ has been raised. You believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to tell you this morning, believer in Jesus Christ, that something very obvious. I want to help you with your worldview for a minute. You are a creature. Agreed, right? You're a creature. God made you. You are created. You did not create yourself. And I want to tell you something about yourself, according to God's word and by your own experience. You are a land creature. You are a land creature. Now, some of us like boats. Once upon a time, I got to sail quite a bit, and I loved sailing. I love the ocean. Carissa and I are going for a little trip tomorrow up to the mid-coast Maine, partly because we both want to be near the ocean and just see and get away a little bit. And it's just beauty. I love the ocean. But as much as I like sailing, I was not made for the sea, and neither were you. And some of you maybe like flying. And flying is pretty incredible. And for those who, maybe your first flight on a commercial flight, it's really amazing to look out the window and see yourself. Think about it. I'm in the air at 20,000, 30,000 feet, whatever the case may be. But you are a creature not made for water or sea or for air and flying like birds. You have legs, you have knees, you have shins, you have ankles, you have feet, you have toes, and they are made for land. Land, you're a land creature. And when you are raised from the dead one day, when Christ returns and calls for you, when you are raised from the dead, you'll still have toes and feet. And toes and feet are for walking, and not walking on water. Our Lord did walk on water, but that was an exception. And not for walking in air. But God will give you a new body with new feet to forever live with him and his son and his people on a new earth. And what is earth? Most fundamentally, earth is this particular globe floating in the universe that God made, but the earth is comprised of dirt. I'm so thankful for yesterday. I feel like yesterday afternoon was the first part of spring. I mean, here we are in New Hampshire, 15 to 18 inches of snow, at least where we were a couple weeks ago, and instantaneously now it's spring and outside, and I was out digging and working in the yard and so forth, and it was work, and I don't enjoy all the work in the yard, but you know, as the afternoon went on, I was tired, but I really enjoy getting my hands in the dirt. I enjoy crafting the land that God has made and cleaning it up and making it look nice. You and I were made for dirt and land. In fact, you and I most fundamentally are made of dirt. Sorry. You're dirt. God breathed into you. That's not all your dirt. You're not just dirt. God, you are made in the image of God. But you and I were made for land. And when God in the future restores us, raises us from the dead, we learn from the Apostle John that we will live in a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. So I got to prove to some of you that this has relevance to you. I claim Revelation 21, verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth. In the New Testament, the Greek word ge, and then in the Old Testament, the word eretz, land. Earth can be translated land. And we've learned a few weeks ago that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be nations. I point you back to that message. Nation, the concept of nations is missing in our theology, and even more so the concept of land. But in Revelation 21, verse 24, we learn that in the new heavens and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, comes down on earth, and we have questions about that, how that works. I don't know, but God says it. It'll happen. He can do it. And we learn that the nations will walk by its light, the light of the city where Christ is. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. This land in the future, not just in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, but whatever your conviction, whether you're pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, the Bible teaches there will be a new heaven and new earth. There's going to be land. Dirt in your future. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, such a crucial passage. Paul, when he's talking about the glory of the gospel, this wonderful presentation, he says, the anxious longing of creation. That's the whole cosmos, includes land, as it were. The anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, Paul says, was subjected to futility, our current experience, by God, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of the children of God. In other words, God has created the earth in such a way that what we are looking for is a new heaven and a new earth in which heaven and earth will be united, in which the earth will be renewed, in which what was the fall by Adam and Eve's sin, there will be a reversal of the curse, and the creation, there's a built-in longing expectation, not that birds understand the gospel and so forth, but God has built into creation a longing and looking for the glory of Christ's people when we walk on this renewed earth with new bodies, with no sin. Psalm 104 this morning that Dave read said, may the wicked perish from the earth. It didn't say, and the righteous. God's going to purge the wicked. That leaves who on the earth? The righteous believer. That's you. There's land in your future. Interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus is not coming up with a new concept when he says, blessed are the meek or the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Inherit the land or inherit the earth is one of the most frequent phrases in the Old Testament in relation to God's promise to his people. They will inherit the land. They will inherit the land. They will inherit the land. When Jesus in Matthew 5 is teaching the law, all he is doing is bringing forward the promise of God all along and assuring those who are believers, who are downtrodden, blessed are the meek, for you will inherit the land, the earth. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, according to God's promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And one more verse, just by way of introduction. Again, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle John is given a revelation of the future, and the saints and angels around the throne praising Jesus the Lamb. When they praise him, they praise him for this. They say to Jesus the Lamb and God, you made your people to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And listen, here's the key. They will reign upon the earth. Earth. This is mind-blowing for some of you, I know. Because you do not have in your biblical theology, your understanding of the gospel, of your future, you don't think of it in terms of land. And I understand that because for much of my Christian life, I haven't either. We have not been helped by the oversight in this area. And when did this change occur? When did we start focusing on a spiritual existence in heaven far off? Many of our hymns that we sing talk about only existing in the future, off in heaven somewhere. No wonder our young people aren't excited. I mean, I don't know what it's like to float around in the ethereal nothingness. I don't know what that is because I'm a creature. I was made for earth and land. And God does not think of material things as bad. That idea doesn't come from God or the Bible. That comes from a false teacher named Marcion. He was an early false teacher in the church. That comes more from Platoism, from Greek philosophy, that material things are inherently bad, that spiritual things that you can't see are inherently good. That idea is foreign to the scriptures. We're going to see that more as we go along. I really appreciated discovering that even an amillennialist theologian that I would disagree with in a lot of things, but Vern Poitras, a brilliant theologian who I respect and appreciate his writing, but I just this week discovered he would agree in terms of a future earth-landed existence. And he says this, quote, "The problem with the old world, this present world, is not materiality. The problem with this world isn't that it's material, that you can feel things. The problem with the old world is not materiality, but sin. And the solution is redemption and transfiguration, not vaporization," end quote. So helpful. I think a lot of us, in our understanding of the gospel and what God promises in the future, we don't really know what it is, because we just think it's zap, vaporization, and then we're floating around like Casper the Ghost in the presence of God. Somehow there's going to be some gold streets and stuff, but you know, it just sounds really weird and frankly not all that appealable. Appealing. I don't think appealable is a word. Appealing. God has created us to be landed creatures. And the glory of the gospel is that in and through the new man, Jesus Christ, who one day, whose feet will walk on the dirt of this earth, that he will gather to himself men and women like you and me from not only Israel and Judah, but from every tribe and every nation. And we will live ultimately on a new earth. And in Revelation, we learn that heaven comes down. There's an old hymn. I remember my brother and I singing, maybe not all that reverently, in the back seat. My mom's here this morning, so maybe she remembers. "I'll fly away, oh glory." Fun hymn, but that gives the idea that I'll fly away, bye-bye, I'll be in glory some off somewhere. That's not the biblical testimony. The biblical biblical testimony is that heaven is going to come down, New Jerusalem. And heaven, as it were, if I can put it this way, will fly to us, and God will be with us, and we will be with him. So, you, believer, are headed for a landed, eternal, good life. Make no mistake, we love heaven. Heaven is where God's throne is. I'm not anti-heaven. I'm very pro-heaven. I love heaven. Because heaven is where my God is. Heaven is where right now my Lord is, risen from the dead. Heaven is where the angels are. Heaven is where God's will is done perfectly. Heaven is where right now the saints of those believers in Jesus Christ are their souls. But our hope is not ultimately an immaterial existence in heaven, but heaven coming down so that ultimately the Lord's Prayer is fulfilled, that the will of our Father who is in heaven is done on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to happen. Our hope in the gospel, believing the biblical promise, is a reversal of the fall and the curse. Our hope, Christian, is a heaven and land hope. A heaven and land hope. That's our hope. And that's not less spiritual. That is the present, that is the gift of God. But again, this biblical teaching on land has been so neglected and dismissed that you might think of it as the greatest attempted property theft in history. Because what is prominent in Scripture and is accredited to God for his glory and is a gift for his people has been stripped of the thinking and of the hearts and the hopes of Christ's people. It's God's land. And yet, here it is, here we are, and it's absent, it's missing. It hasn't been stolen, but effectively in our minds, it's been taken away. And I'm not talking this morning, firstly, about current events, the struggle for the land in Israel. That is a remarkable, the fact that after nearly 2,000 years, Jews from all over the world, almost 2,000 years, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, little by little, from Russia, from Europe, from South America, from all over, little by little, returned to that place. And by the way, purchased land legally, did not take it by force. plot by plot, often land that the locals didn't want, often swamps full of mosquitoes and malaria. And they turned that land, and they eventually were granted it legally in national courts so that the modern nation of Israel absolutely has a legal right to that land. But even if the Iran was to be successful, even if there was yet again another scattering of the Jews all around the world, there's going to be an ingathering. So I'm not saying this morning that I'm not really talking about current events. I'm not saying current events going on in Israel are relevant to what we're talking about this morning. But my issue is not firstly what's going on in Israel right now. My concern this morning in God's word is that we understand that God is going to deal with this land in a particular way. So again, we have neglected, dismissed, disregarded what God has revealed about the land in his word to the degree that the church has basically attempted the biggest land grab in history by effectively saying it's done. All what God said about the land doesn't matter anymore. And now we turn to, I want to help you with that. So I want to help you with a few basic truths. We'll see how far we get this morning. I want to establish some truths about the land. I want to help you with a biblical theology of the land this morning. First, and I hope most obvious, all the earth, all the land belongs to the Lord. We agreed on that? We should be. Multiple Psalms confess that. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It's all God's. We are sitting this morning on God's land. It may be Chichester. We may rightly pay taxes to our local authorities. We may live in the United States of America, but at the end of the day, the one who owns the world, who is the true property owner, is God himself. We're all tenants, all of us. We're all living on his earth. So number one, all the earth belongs to the Lord. Let's establish that. Not just little land in Israel. Zechariah uses that phrase, his land, and there it is referring to the land of Israel, but we need to remember that that's an expression of particular affection. All the earth belongs to the Lord. Secondly, this morning, God chose to grant a portion of his land, the whole earth, to Abraham and his descendants. God chose to grant a portion of his land, of his earth, to Abraham and his descendants as a gift and an eternal possession. As a gift and eternal possession. I want you to turn with me in your Bible, if you have it, to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to look at a lot of Bible verses in the time we have. We're going to try. I want to encourage you, if you have questions or doubts about what I'm teaching this morning, I want to encourage you to do something very simple that you can do. I mean, many of you have a Bible app. You can just do a search for the word land, and you just spend some time. You can scan quickly. You just start scanning through every verse in the Bible that has to do with land, and you'll quickly see that this is no minor theme. But Genesis chapter 12, Abram at this point, his name is Abram. He's a pagan. He's living in the land of Ur. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord says to Abram, go forth from your land. That's modern day Iraq, where he was. Ur. And from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that is a critical verse because in it we celebrate and rejoice that the continuation of the although in a shadowy form, the gospel promise is there that one day through a descendant of Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed. And we believe that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham who has come, and through faith in him, not just Jews, but men and women of every nation are blessed. So we take verse 3 literally. But dear friends, why then do we separate what God originally put together? You can't do it. He said to Abram, I'll take you to the land which I have shown you. It's part of the initial covenant, and you're going to see that God repeats this. This is not a passing concern to God. Look over to chapter 12, verse 7. There God says, then he appeared to Abram and said, to your seed, that is your descendants, I will give this land. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 14. We're going to move quickly. And Yahweh said to Abram, chapter 13, verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, just think about that. Lot took essentially what seemed like the best land, seemed like Abram wasn't going to get the promise. God said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. Wow. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land. We're talking about dirt here. We're talking about terrain, fields, valleys. Walk, God said, through its length, for I will give it to you. Wow. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. Genesis 15, verse 7. After Abram believes, we're told Abram believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. I mean, this is this point, Abram's an old man. He wonders how the promise is going to be fulfilled. And yet God is still insistent, verse 7. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Verse 18 of chapter 15. Now, this is extraordinary. I want to slow down here for a minute. Actually, go back up to verse 17. I mean, God has repeated again and again. I'm going to give you and your descendants a land. That's part of the promise. I'm going to bless you. That's the second part of the promise. And that through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. There's three components to that one promise. But land's right in there. You can't separate it out. It's not less spiritual to God. So here, to underscore it, this is one of the most extraordinary scenes in the entirety of Scripture. This covenant that God made about the land, he didn't say to Abram, if you and your descendants obey me, I'll do this. Oh, no. This covenant is a unilateral, one-sided covenant, and underscored in chapter 15, verse 17, when God had Abram prepare some animals, and he took the animals and he cut the animals in half. And there's a background to this. In ancient culture, when there was a great king who entered into a treaty with a lesser king, they would take animals, they would cut them in half. It's a pretty ugly scene. They would put one half of the cow over here, one half of the cow over there, blood all over the ground and animals and so forth. And the greater king and the lesser, the vassal or the servant, they would walk together through between these bloody half pieces of these carcasses to ratify their covenant that they were entering into, their arrangement. And the image was very clear. May what happened to these animals happen to me if I so much as break one little part of this covenant. So here God has Abram take animals, separate them. Abram thinks, doubtless, that he'll be walking through, that this is going to depend on him, but no. Verse 17, now it happened when the sun had set and it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. This is an appearance of the glory of God. I mean, God is spirit, and God, the scriptures, Abram is trying to describe what he saw. It was like a blazing oven, a flaming torch, the glory of Yahweh, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And this, the Lord passed through between the pieces, not Abram. And verse 18, as God is going through the pieces, he says to Abram, to your seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river to the river Euphrates and so on. Do you see that? I mean, he doesn't even repeat there that the part of the covenant about the families of the earth being blessed. God says, may what happened to these animals happen to me, Abraham, if I so much as do not fulfill my promise to give to your descendants this land. It's not dependent on anyone else except God. It's a unilateral covenant. Wow. Go to chapter 17, verse 7. We need to move quickly. Again, God repeats it. I mean, he's just insistent. Abram is 99 years old at this point. God says, I'll make you fruitful, verse 6. I will establish my covenant. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings. I mean, God is insistent. This is not a minor theme. This is at the heart of the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And God says in verse 8, notice, at the end of verse 8, I will give you this land, here's the key phrase, for an everlasting possession. Everlasting. How long is everlasting? You want to be really careful in your answer because God is called the everlasting God. So you want to diminish the nature of the everlasting land. You can't do that without diminishing the eternality and the everlasting nature of God. Be very careful. Don't do it. Everlasting means everlasting here. It's as everlasting as God is. And God said it. I didn't say it. Somebody else didn't say it. God said it. It's God's design. It's God's earth. It's God's word. It's God's plan. And this is according to his wisdom and to his will. Thirdly, this morning as we move along, so we've established that all the earth is the Lord's. Secondly, that God covenanted a particular land with particular boundaries. And those boundaries by biblical scholars are debated a bit. But, you know, largely it's most of modern day Israel. It goes south of Gaza, almost down to Egypt. It includes Lebanon, modern day Lebanon. How far east it goes is under debate. The question is whether it's the Euphrates River or another ancient river. But the point is, it's a significant amount of land. But at the same time, it's not a huge part of land. And among all the nations on earth, God promised to give that land to them. Thirdly, this morning, yes, individual Israelites could forfeit enjoyment of the land by disobedience and unbelief. But the gift to the people as a whole is irrevocable. I know if you're taking notes, it's a lot. So it is true. For example, in Leviticus, if you want to turn there to Leviticus 26, God there warns his people that if they disobey him, then he will cast them out of the land. Verse 32 of Leviticus 26, I will make the land desolate. I will scatter you among the nations. And God will do this because the land will make up for its Sabbaths. God gave the land to Israel, to Abraham and his descendants, but it was always God's land on lease, if you will. It was a king and vassal kind of relationship. And God did cast them out of the land. However, verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so loathe them so as to bring an end to them, breaking my covenant with them. What covenant? The one with Abraham. For I am Yahweh, their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, that I might be their God. God promised. Verse 42, go back there. I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. Yes, Israelites and generations of them, the wilderness generation, they didn't enter the land because of unbelief. So participation in the promised blessing rested, like all gospel promises, on faith. They did not enjoy the benefit, those individual Israelites, but because individual Israelites and generations did not believe, does not remove the irrevocable gift of God. We don't have time, but it's remarkable in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 in the New Testament, quotes that scene with God and Abram and the animals and says that God, by two unchangeable things, his word and his oath, by which it is impossible to God to lie, God interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge in Christ would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. What I'm trying to tell you this morning is you have a gloriously landed hope in front of you in the kingdom of Christ. But how serious is God about the land? He didn't just give his word, he gave his oath. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And then Paul in Romans 11, at the end of 11, when he talks about God in the last days will save a remnant of Jews and fulfill his promises, he says, Paul says, for the gifts, God gave them the land, and the calling of God. God chose to have a particular relationship with the people of Israel. The gifts and calling of God, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says ultimately, are irrevocable. And there are too many New Testament theologians, some of who even have a belief in a future earth, who nonetheless say, oh no, God is done with Israel and Judah. He's done with those little promises about the land there in the Middle East, and he's moved on to bigger things. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable by anyone, including God. Do you know there's certain things that God can't do? And one of them is he cannot lie. He cannot lie. And he can't be cut in two pieces. So when he walked between the pieces, he assured Abram, what I'm telling you about the land, Abram, you can count on it as certain as my own eternal existence. Incredible. So individual Israelites could forfeit enjoyment of the land, but the gift to the people of Israel and Judah as a whole is irrevocable. Fourthly, this morning, just a few more. The scriptures repeatedly and profusely promise. Repeatedly and profusely promise a regathering of a remnant of Israel and Judah in the last days. This is so evident that, I mean, if you look up land and promises to Israel and Judah, you're going to go through all the prophets and you're going to lose track of how many promises, how many times God promises. For example, to Isaiah around 800 BC or so, about 300 years before Zechariah, God says to the people and the land, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, and the land, it will no longer be called desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land, God says to the people, married. God promises that the land, in other words, for Yahweh, he says, will take pleasure to you, and to him, your land, he says to Israel, will be married. Well, they're about to be taken away off into exile by the Babylonians. Jeremiah and Ezekiel mention return to the land or the land so much in their prophecies that I couldn't possibly take all the, I mean, we would spend days looking for the promises of the land in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They can basically be called prophets of the land. This was their theme. And then that continues on through all of the prophets, what we sometimes call the minor prophets. Go back to the book of Zechariah, our passage that we're studying, and the reason for why we have this little side study this morning. Go to chapter 8, verse 7. We studied this not long ago. God says in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 7, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the land sets. And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 12, God says there'll be peace for the seed and vine. I mean, this is earth language. Plants grow in dirt. And there's going to be rain and dew, and God will cause them to inherit all these things. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 10, we read it this morning. God says, I will cause my people to return from the land of Egypt, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon. That's the nation of Lebanon currently. That's where Hezbollah is launching rockets at modern-day Israel. God promises that part, anyways, is ultimately going to be given to his people. They're going to return. Fifthly, this morning, the promise of the land is bound up with the new covenant and God's eternal character. The promise of the land to Israel and Judah in particular is bound up with the new covenant and God's eternal character. I've already showed, I hope, a little bit how God's character is bound up. Another verse you could look up is Jeremiah 23, verse 8. It says there, as Yahweh lives, in other words, as is the life of the Lord, God says, I will bring the household of Israel from the north, and they will live on their own soil. Soil. Word soil. So, as God is the living God, so is his word to have them one day return to the dirt that he promised them. But I don't have time. We're running out of time. But it's remarkable in Ezekiel, especially in the presentation of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. We looked there a little bit. You can turn there if you have time this morning real quick. I'm going to go over a little bit. Heads up. Sorry. But some of you may never hear about this. I don't know. So you need to hear this. God says in Ezekiel 36, he's talking about the new covenant with Israel. And Jesus referenced this covenant when he was talking with Nicodemus in the night and saying, you must be born again. This is the passage in Ezekiel 36, 26 that Jesus is referring to. God, just like in Jeremiah 31, promises to give Israel and Judah a new heart and put a new spirit within you, God says. I'll remove your heart of stone and flesh and give you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. So this is the new covenant that God, in the mystery of his grace, is going to change the very heart of men and women. He's going to atone for our sins through his servant, the Messiah, and he's going to change his people from the inside out, and he's going to make us new. And this is true not only of Israel and Judah, but this is true of us. This is what God does in the gospel. He gives his son to atone for our sins, and then he sends someone to tell us, and we hear the good news that Christ died for our sins, and God causes his spirit to convict our hearts of our sinfulness. He humbles us. He causes us to cry out to God to be saved, and he gives us a new heart. Oh, God, I used to hate you in your ways, but now I see that sin is loathsome. I love you. I love your ways. I love your son. I trust in your son. This is the same new covenant that we participate in and that we remember every single time we have the Lord's Supper. There's only one new covenant in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with that new covenant, you cannot separate what God has put together. Verse 26, verse 27, and then verse 28. And he says to Israel and Judah, you will inhabit the land I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree. We're talking about land with trees and fields. If you undo God's promises concerning the land, you undo the new covenant. If God does not fulfill his promises concerning the land, the gospel is false, God is a liar, and we're trusting in Christ in vain. That is how tightly aligned God's promise concerning the land and concerning the new covenant. You cannot separate it. God gets to determine his covenant, and the covenant as he gave it includes the land for his glory and honor. It's not less spiritual. It's not material or earthy. It's for his praise and his glory. Two more points before we close. So many more passages about that in the new covenant. You can look in Jeremiah 31, where it's also presented. God's going to bring Israel and Judah in the last days, and they will fulfill the land. By the way, some would say, oh, well, the land promise was fulfilled in the days of Solomon. What? I mean, they may have reached the extent of the promise, but the days of Solomon are the fulfillment of that promise? What do we know about the days of Solomon? Solomon set up idols on every single hill, and the people went into idolatry. They didn't exactly walk before the Lord in peace, and they certainly didn't enjoy it as an everlasting possession. Others will say, oh, when Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel returned from exile in Babylon and came back to Israel in Zechariah's day, oh, that's when it was restored. No, it wasn't. They didn't possess all the land. They didn't dwell in peace. None of the promises about the land have yet been fulfilled. This is still yet future. Modern day Israel is a brilliant, amazing, astounding evidence that God can do this. But even today, this is not the fulfillment. So quickly, number six, just two more points. Israel's land will be enjoyed by them among other nations and their lands. Israel's land will be enjoyed by them, the promised land, that particular piece of real estate on this earth that is God's, will be enjoyed among other nations in their lands. Some might say, oh, well, Israel's just representative of, you know, Christians and of the church. This passage in Isaiah 19 is so astounding, interesting. Listen, you don't have time to turn there. If you want to turn there, you can. But God says, in that day, that's a key phrase for the future day, the kingdom, when the kingdom comes. God says, in that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt. And a pillar to Yahweh near its border. Has that ever happened? You ever heard about that? Jesus Christ is being worshipped publicly on the border of the land of Egypt. Islam is done. Hasn't happened. But in the future day, apparently there's going to be a pillar to honor God on the border of the land of Egypt. And God says, it will be a sign and witness to the Lord in the land of Egypt. And it goes on to say that that God will be a savior and champion to Egypt. Just as we learned last week, God will save Philistines. So Israel will have land, Egypt will have land, Assyria will have land. In other words, these nations will still exist and they will still have their lands. So you can't spiritualize or allegorize the land. Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20, you can look there in that context later. Finally, this morning, we need to close. If you haven't picked up by now, the land of Israel and the whole earth is God's land. Back to Zechariah. God says that he will again choose Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The land is the Holy Land. That land promised to Abraham, God calls it the Holy Land. It means it's distinct for a distinct purpose, set apart unto God. But it's not only the Holy Land. It is five times referred to in the scriptures as his land, capital H, his land. It's his land. Zechariah 19:9-16. And the Lord their God will save them, and they will be as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. This is so important because at the end of the book of Zechariah, what we're headed to as we learn about what God's plan is for the future, we hear these, and this is the last Bible reference this morning I'll mention. But Zechariah 14, verse 9. Is just maybe the most glorious verse in the Bible. Maybe it's hard, you know, we have so many. But what is it? And Yahweh, God and Christ, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. Jesus will reign from the Holy Land over Israel and Judah, a remnant in the last days restored to the land. The land will be remade, and not only that land, but the whole earth. And all believers in Jesus Christ will dwell on that earth, in that new earth, in the new heavens and new earth. It's his land. And so, in closing, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I commend to you that it's time to return to the Lord what is rightfully his. And what is rightfully his is that in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our affections, we believe his promise concerning to us, to Israel and Judah concerning the land, and through them blessings to us, and the promise of a new earth to us. That's not carnal. That's not fleshly. That's not how somehow secondary. It is through taking him at his word and believing his promises about his land and his earth that we actually give praise and honor and glory to him. And it also fuels our hope. Because again, dear friend, you're a creature. You were made for land. And our hope is a heaven and land hope, where we will dwell with Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who will have feet with which he will walk with us and he will talk with us on this new good earth. Isn't that a beautiful hope? I love the fact that this land is God's land and we will enjoy it with him forever. Let's pray. God, we ask your forgiveness to the extent that we have neglected your promises concerning the land. And maybe sometimes we've treated it as something for debate or a silly speculation of prophecy. We've seen this morning from your word that it's not a side issue, but it's central to your promise and dealings. And we're so comforted this morning that you know our frame, and it's so freeing to be reminded that we were made for the earth. And that in your mercy and grace, you're going to make us fit for heavenly things, but in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to be on the earth with you. Fill our hearts with hope, we ask, and we ask it in your name. Amen.